Well, if you're new with us, we are going through 2 Corinthians, one of Paul's letters to one of the churches that he planted, and we're going to try to cover some ground today, as you picked up on from the reading from Bro. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we continue talking about generosity. Father, what do we have that we have not received? You are benevolent, generous, gracious. And I pray as we acknowledge you today, again, in this text, as the giver of all that we have, the one who owns it all, may you make us gracious people as we think about the grace that has been bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. Make us gracious, generous people that reflect his character. Work your word into our hearts today. We need your word. In this world, we will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. We know those words from our Lord, and we pray that this text would be a means of also enabling us to take heart in troubled times. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. So 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is really a unit within this particular book. And chapter 8, verse 1 begins with the Macedonians' example, that is the churches of Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi, perhaps others. The Macedonian example we looked at last week, and then the text where we're going to end today ends with the Corinthians being an example to the Macedonians. So the Macedonians got in on this offering that's being collected for the needy saints in Jerusalem because of initially the zeal that the Corinthians displayed. But the Corinthians had not completed their gift yet. And so what we're looking at today is Paul really telling the church to complete what they initially started. So their example spurred on the Macedonians, and now he's saying the Macedonians' collection should be able to spur you on as well. And so the text really has as its motivation in chapter 8 and 9 the motivation that's spurred on by example. And as we discussed last week where we left off, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the supreme example of generosity and grace is in our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sake became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. And it's all going to end next week, chapter 9, verse 15, where Paul gives this great thanksgiving. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, namely the gift of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Examples are powerful influences, aren't they? It's Mother's Day today, and I'm sure that many of you would say that your mother's generosity really had an impact on your life. I can still see my mother taking her offering envelope week by week to church. I can see her coming home with groceries, which I did not give thanks enough for, right? I can see her when I was young. I would just show up at dinner time and she would have chicken or pork chop or something on, and 7 other guys would come with me. And then it was the emergency hot dog dinner that she was able to make happen. And then there were the Little Debbies, for which I should have given much thanks for through the years. There's a story that is floating around my house of me hiding the Little Debbies on one particular occasion. I had a foster brother, and one of the things that happened as soon as he came into our home is he started eating all my Little Debbies. And so it became a race of grabbing them and hiding them under the bed. And so my dad was playing Nintendo with me, and I said, "Dad, do you want a Little Debbie?" And he said, "Son, we don't have any Little Debbies." And I said, "Oh, yeah, we do. We've got fudge rounds. We got Swiss cake rolls, oatmeal pie. We got it all." And so while they were very generous parents to me, I was hoarding. I was selfish. I was the opposite of what this text is urging us to be, namely generous people who have received much. And so we thank God for examples that God has put into our lives. And in these two chapters, Paul is laying out very carefully spiritual motivations for generosity, theological motivations, personal example as a motivation, but also giving very practical wisdom on how to do it. So as we said last week, his teaching on giving is really a big sermon on grace. And I told you, or perhaps warned you, that I had many points in this three-part series. I gave you last week 7 principles from the text, and today we add to this list 5 more. five more. Some of these are overlapping, but remember, as I said last week, there's really only one point that I really am exhorting you with over these 3 weeks, and that's the reoccurring exhortation in this text. In one way or the other, Paul says, excel in this act of grace, that we would learn to excel in the act of generosity as people who have received much grace. So last week, we looked at these seven principles. Number one, Christian giving is a work of grace. That is, if it's present in our lives, it's owing to his work in our lives. Second, it involves willing sacrifice that was borne out in the Macedonians giving despite their poverty. Third, giving is a privilege. Fourth, giving is an act of worship. As we noticed last week, the Macedonians gave to the Lord this offering because they had first given themselves to the Lord. Number five, Christian giving is part of our basic discipleship. As Paul says in verse 7, that just as you're excelling in the other graces of the Christian life, make sure you make this part of your discipleship. Number six, Christian giving displays genuine love. That was chapter 8, verse 8. And verse 9 is number 7, Christian giving is inspired by the cross. And now let's pick up with number 8. Christian giving benefits the giver. Verse 10, Paul says, and in this matter, that is the matter of the collection that he's been talking about, in this matter I give my judgment, which is a word that has the idea of knowledge. It's basically Paul saying, this is my reasoned conclusion based upon all that I know about the gospel, based upon all that I know about what God is doing around the world, based upon what I know about the leading of the Spirit. This is my judgment. This benefits you. This act of giving, he says, benefits the giver and not just the receiver. Now, other translations put it like this, the CEB, it is to your advantage that you get in on this. Or the CSB, it is profitable to you. Christian giving benefits the giver. That is, they will ultimately gain by giving. And so will we. Their sacrifice will be their satisfaction. And how so? Well, in the immediate context, what Paul says here is that it shows that you're real about your initial zeal. Right? Sometimes I bust the rhymes. You're showing that your love is true, verse 8. You're showing that what you initially started in gathering this collection that spurred on the Macedonians initially, you're showing that to be authentic. And so he says at the end of verse 10, then, you a year ago started not only to do this work, but also desire to do it. And so he's saying, it is to your benefit that you complete this act. It's showing the reality of your faith. It's showing your perseverance in the faith. And Paul will tease this out more later in chapter 9. I can't wait to get to next week. It's such a rich text, verses 6 to 15, as he talks about more principles, more motivations for generosity, but how giving actually benefits the giver in manifold ways. It brings satisfaction and blessing. As Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than receive. Or chapter 9, verse 6, we'll look at next week's, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Jesus said this as well when he says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Or the various proverbs and psalms that speak about the blessedness that comes from giving to the poor. Christian giving benefits the giver. It brings satisfaction, blessing. It helps kill greed in our hearts. It helps us to avoid arrogance. It helps us to put our hope in God, not money. And it leads to eternal reward. Those ideas are all borne out in 1 Timothy 6, a very important text on giving, 6:17-19, where Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them to not be haughty. So the first thing he says about the rich, he doesn't say it's wrong to be rich, but make sure it doesn't make you arrogant. Nor to set your hope, he says, on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Make sure the more you grow in wealth, that you're not putting your trust and your hope in it, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are, that is the rich, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Why? Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of life, which is truly life. True life, Paul says, flows from a generous spirit. The life that is truly life. And so a generous person is looking for opportunities to share with others, and in so doing experience great joy and take hold of life that's truly life. Number nine, Christian giving not only benefits the giver, but it involves fulfilling one's commitment to give. And so it's easy, as we noted last week, and Paul will make this statement more, to give lip service to something or to start something, but we all know it's another thing to finish something. But faithful Christian giving involves fulfilling one's commitment to give. So notice verses 11 and 12. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Again, you can see this idea that the Corinthians started out on fire. They started out in great zeal, and so much so that they spurred other churches on to give, but now they just kind of fizzled out. And Paul here is calling to faithfulness. Verse 12, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. All right, so Paul is basically saying, follow through on your commitment. You were initially ready, and now let's get this thing done. You see Paul being very practical here, okay? Paul can be very theological, and even Peter says, sometimes I don't know what Paul means. But here's a place in Scripture where Paul's basically saying, all right, guys, let's gather this collection. Let's get this thing done. We know the song, Let's Get It Started, right? Paul's here is, let's get it finished. Unlike my favorite baseball team, who cannot seem to finish a game, at least they didn't yesterday, bullpen let them down again. We want to be finishers in the Christian life and not just good starters. Good intentions are great, but it must be followed through with execution. This project, originally in the beginning, you can read about it in 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul told them that the churches of Galatia were participating and that they should, on the first day of the week, set something aside and store it up so that it can be collected. So this is something that they had been talking about for a while, as we just read. A year ago, he said, you guys started something, and now you have not finished it. So if you've ever been in any leadership, and you resonate with this, don't you, of people who can start off on fire, and then all of a sudden it becomes cold water. You notice in verse 12, though, he says this language of worship, that your giving may be acceptable to the Lord. And that's ultimately who we give to, regardless of the project. In this case, it was the poor saints in Jerusalem. This was displaying compassion and unity. It was also displaying a gratitude to the Jewish believers for giving of the gospel, for embracing the Messiah, and so on. But ultimately, the gift was unto the Lord. And that's what we noted last week. Even if you're, as I said, a broke college student, it's not about the amount of what you give. It is about giving and as an act of worship unto God. So he says, complete this action. Or as James puts it, faith without works is dead. Christian giving involves fulfilling one's commitment to give. Number 10, Christian giving involves meeting genuine needs. Verses 13 to 15, Paul says, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. So you notice that word fairness twice, translated in different ways and different translations. It's the idea really of justice as we know it today to be, Tim Keller defines justice in his book Generous Justice, meeting needs through deeds. It's a simple definition of, and I think, the idea that Paul is carrying here, meeting a need through a particular deed, in this case, this particular collection. So what Paul does first, though, he says in verse 13, he's heading off an objection that the Jerusalem saints, their situation should not just be flip-flopped with the Corinthians. It's not that the Corinthians, who seemed to be a rather wealthy church, this was a cosmopolitan city, it's not that they should now be poor and the Jerusalem saints should be rich. That's what he says there in verse 13. It's not that you should replace your ease for their burden, and they get ease in a place of their burden. No, the goal is simply to be generous and to meet legitimate needs, that there may be fairness, or sometimes that's translated as equity or equality. Again, it's that idea of helping those who have a particular burden. And then he cites the narrative of God providing manna from heaven, gluten-free, of course, when he says in 15, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And so the idea is that, if you remember the story at all, it's a wonderful story of God delivers his people, and now they're hungry, and God rains down this Krispy Kreme from heaven every morning, and they gather it up, and he tells them just gather enough for each day. And those who tried to hoard it find out that it spoils, that it won't work. And evidently, they were also sharing with one another so that they all had a particular need. And so Paul says, now it is with the church, we are observing those who have real needs. And I think this would mean in the body, but by extension, the brothers and sisters around the world who are in need, and that we want to be able to bless them and make sure no one is without manna. And so there's equality, there's fairness. This is not Paul calling them to some Marxist, socialist, communist program. We shouldn't read the text read that into the text. He doesn't tell the Corinthians, you guys should all have the same donkey and live in the same kind of house, you know, and make the same amount of money. The point is about the sharing of resources for the good of those who are in need. And this is just basic Christianity. This is not complicated, really, is it? We just read in 1 John chapter 3, if you see a brother in need and close your heart against him, how does God's love abide in you? Or the text we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul says, he doesn't say there's anything wrong with being wealthy. What he warns against is being arrogant and not being generous and willing to share. So the Corinthians are called on here to meet the needs of the Macedonians. And this is a relevant text for us in the West who live in a very prosperous country and who, by the world standards, are wealthy. That we have a responsibility and an opportunity to be channels of God's grace to the broken and needy around the world. Scripture tells us that we are to first provide for our own family, 1 Timothy 5. And then, Galatians 6:10, we are to provide for fellow believers and then out to the wider world. And that's what Paul is calling on them to do here. That their abundance, that your abundance may supply their need. But then he says, notice in verse 14 again, that their abundance may supply your need. There may be a time, he says, where your state is more like their state, and theirs is like yours, and they may need to come to your aid. And so that's a good reminder for us. Sometimes in the church, we are blessed to help the burdened. And other times, we are the burdened in need of being blessed. In both cases, it's a blessing to be part of the people of God. That we shouldn't limit that principle to money either. There could be the burden of other realities in which we come along our brothers and sisters and we lift them up. And there are also times in which we are in need of being lifted up. Now, before moving on, I just think it's wonderful that in the middle of this text, Paul drops this story of the manna in. Because isn't it a wonderful illustration of God's providence? I mean, they're out in the wilderness. There's no Chick-fil-A in the wilderness, okay? They need a Chick-fil-A because they didn't know directions in the wilderness. Chick-fil-A ought to run the government, in my opinion. The way they operate. But the God's people needed a guidance. They needed provision. And it was God who took care of them. Friends, God is the provider of all that we have. We often say of that event, like other events, that was God's miraculous providence. And it was. But there's another category we use in theology to say something along the lines of God's general providence. Either way, it's God's providence. Whether God rains down croissants from heaven today, or whether you go buy it at Whole Foods that's come through a farmer That's come through his planting of the seed. That's come through God reigning and making crops grow. Either way, it comes from the very hand of God. And as a result of that, what it teaches us is that we can trust God. He is the provider. He is the giver of all that we have. And he doesn't need our money. He doesn't need us. He loves us. He uses us to be conduits of his grace to others. And we have a story that's even greater than the Israelite story, because we, as New Covenant believers, have experienced a greater exodus than the one the Israelites experienced when they crossed through the Red Sea, the greater exodus through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. We have a better Moses, a better mediator. We've experienced a greater exodus. And now God continues to nourish us, sustain us, and feed us. And so let us live with gratitude in our hearts toward him and with generosity toward others. Christian giving involves meeting legitimate needs. Number 11, Christian giving must be administered carefully. And here's one of those places, again, where Paul gets very, very practical. Verses 16 to 24 is a section about basically how this money is going to be collected. And he wants to ensure that there's integrity involved in this offering. So he mentions three particular colleagues. And he doesn't send the three stooges. He sends three very qualified, highly respected leaders in order to gather this collection. The only one that's mentioned by name is our boy Titus. We've already read about Titus. And we read about him in verse 16 again. But thanks be to God who put it into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. Couple things there. Verse 16. Notice that Paul commends Titus, but praises God. That's a good reminder for us. When you see God's work in someone's heart, in their life, it's interesting, by the way, that he underscores his earnestness in the ESV, a phrase that will pop up a couple of more times in this section. When Paul is thinking about credibility and trustworthiness, one of the things he highlights is passion or earnestness, an eagerness to serve, right? Apathy is not a character trait we should be after, but earnestness or passion is, his passionate care. And he says, that's in him because God has put it there, thanks be to God, who put it in the heart of Titus to carry out this particular mission. And then he reiterates that he did not have to twist Titus's arm to serve. Notice verse 17. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. That's the same phrase Paul used about the Macedonians, that they gave themselves willingly. They gave themselves of their own accord. You have a picture here again of a trustworthy servant in Titus who is very eager to serve in this way. He's going to travel down to the churches in Achaia, Corinth, and he's going to meet with them. They'll eventually, hopefully, take up an offering that will be a cheerful gift. And Titus says, I'm happy to go. I'm happy to serve. Now, verses 18 and 19 are very interesting because here Paul mentions the second member of the team, which is a famous preacher, not Paul. There were others. Verse 18, he says, with him, that is with Titus, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches, for his preaching of the gospel. Now, I just find this very interesting, and you can read for days on who this might be. In some kind of higher church traditions, they acknowledge Luke as the famous preacher, but there are many other options, like Tychicus or Trophimus. There's a whole slew of guys mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4, related to the Macedonians. It could have been one of them. At the end of the day, we don't know. What is more relevant to Paul, well, first of all, he does note him as one being famous for preaching of the gospel. And so that kind of thing's been happening for 2,000 years. There are some individuals who are particularly gifted, respected for their faithful preaching of the gospel. But what Paul mentions here is not so much his oratory or his skillfulness, but rather his connectedness. Notice four things here. This faithful person, this celebrity preacher, we might call him, is first of all a brother. Secondly, I find it significant that he's participating in an administrative duty. This is not, it seems kind of rather mundane, doesn't it, for a famous speaker to go around and collect an offering? Or third, he is committed to and sent by the church. So this famous preacher is not, as we've seen throughout history, kind of operating off in a silo by themselves. And then fourth, he's part of a team. He's part of this trio that's going to collect this offering. Now, I think all of that's instructive, and I don't want to tarry long here. But throughout church history, there have been many speakers who have been on the traveling circuit but are totally disconnected from a local church. And that is absolutely contrary to the New Testament, because they have no accountability. And we have stories. We've seen stories this year of that kind of problem, where there is no connection to local community. There is no connection to accountability to a church. And I just find it interesting that Paul, what Paul's pointing out here is how well-respected this famous preacher is in the church and among churches, and how he's connected to these brothers. Dane Ortlund puts a sharp point on it when he says, notoriety in the church is not something to be pursued out ahead of solidarity with the church. Solidarity before notoriety. Now, verse 19, he shows the motive that we should all have, whatever act of service we're doing, and that is the glory of the Lord, verse 19. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. Why are we collecting this offering, Paul? For the glory of Jesus Christ and to show our goodwill. That's our motive, to spotlight Jesus. In verse 20, Paul goes back to this point about financial integrity. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. You see again that Paul knows that there's always suspicion when money is involved. And he wants to make sure people understand who's coming, who they are, why they're respected, why the church should trust them, so that they can have confidence in their gift. He doesn't want to be blamed for anything. He wants to do everything above reproach. Satan has many schemes, and one of the schemes is to operate in this world of financial infidelity. Paul wants to make sure they know what's up and make sure that they know he wants to honor the Lord. And that's what he says in verse 21 again. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. We want to do that which is honorable. The Greek word kalos can be translated beautiful or good. I want to do everything that which is beautiful, that which is commendable, that which is good, that which is honorable. And then he mentions the third member of this delegation who is also unnamed. Verse 22, with him we are sending the brother whom we have often tested. So again, you're seeing Paul underscore that these are approved individuals, individuals of character. He's also noted for being earnest. He's been tested and we found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of this great confidence in you. He's very eager to serve. He's very eager to be involved in this project. As for Titus, he goes back to Titus. He is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit and for our brothers. They are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. And he finds all of this funnels down then to verse 24, his appeal to the Corinthians. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you before these men. So he wants them to welcome this trio. He wants them to complete this mission of contributing to the needs of the saints. And he wants them to display a certain character that he may be able to boast in them. And he wants them to be able to display love. And I think that's an interesting point regarding Paul and the Corinthians. Paul knows this church in Corinth is very gifted. We read about that in 1 Corinthians. But what he comes back to again and again is character and love. He comes back to again and again what he wants them to, where the areas he wants them to grow in. And so Christian giving must be carefully administered. And that's what Paul is going on about in these verses. Now again, I can't help but just pause and reflect on how Paul can be theological He can be a zealous preacher, but he can also be very practical. How this collection, how it was gathered really mattered to him. And so if you're doing an administrative task in the church, that's no small thing. That's a big thing. William Barclay says, it is a most interesting thing to note that this same Paul, who could write like a lyrical poet and think like a theologian, could, when necessary, act with meticulous accuracy and care of a chartered accountant. Paul was a big enough man to do the little things and the practical things supremely well. Let's be big enough people, big enough men and women to do the little things and the practical things well to the glory of God, to do that which was honorable in the sight of the Lord and in the sight of men. And let us be careful to thank people who give much of their time and energy to administer things in our lives and in our church. Pastor Matt Sigmund would be one we would have to mention. Pastor Math, as I like to call him sometimes. He likes that one better than E-Sig. I give Pastor Matt Sigmund a hard time sometimes. I tell him, every time you open Microsoft Excel, I go to sleep. I just want you to know that. But I want to go on the record to say I am profoundly grateful for his leadership in these areas and those who serve so well in this area. If it were up to me, our website would look like an etch-a-sketch, you know, duct tape to the wall, and we would be in great trouble. But we have people with administrative gifts and interests, and put them to use, man. Many of you are doing this in other ministries and other ways, and I just want to commend you for that. It's honorable in the sight of the Lord. Paul thinks that this actual collection, how it's administered, can honor the Lord. And I think it's also significant to see here that love is not always that which is spontaneous. We often think that, right? That the display of love is happening in the moment of an emergency. And it is displayed in that way, of course, at times. But true love will also make you disciplined. True love will make you plan. True love will make you think about a strategy. And Paul's spending verse after verse, making sure they're prepared, because he's going to shift now in the last part we're going to look at. This trio is going to come to Corinth, going to spend some time, and then Paul's going to come and collect the money. He's given them time to plan, to think, to talk, so that they may prove their love. And this love is not just something that would be thrown together at the last moment, but something that would be calculated and something that would be disciplined. And I think that's instructive. Final point. Christian giving can inspire others to give. I said at the beginning of chapter 8, the Macedonians are inspiring the Corinthians, or Paul hopes they are. But initially, it was the Corinthians that were inspiring the Macedonians. And that's where he ends in verse 9. It's superfluous, your word of the day. Unnecessary, not needed really, he says, for me to write about you, or to write you about the ministry of the saints. In other words, he's very confident that the Corinthians will follow through. This is his very delicate, careful way. All through this, he's being a really careful shepherd to kind of guide them by grace. And he drops here, now I know you guys are going to do this. I know you're going to collect it. It's really not necessary for me to say this. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, saying Achaia, that's where Corinth was, has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So there again, you see how their zeal was stirring up other churches' zeal. We know this happens on a Christian-to-Christian level, as Paul writes to the Hebrews, stir up one another to love and good deeds. We do that when we see each other, when we're in small group, when we meet on Sundays. By our example, by our passion, we can spur people on. This is kind of a healthy, you might say, gospel competition going on that Paul is using with the Macedonians and the Corinthians. It's kind of like, hey, man, you know the Macedonians, they don't have any money. Look what they're doing. You Corinthians, you started the whole, you know, business. Where are you at? And it's kind of a Romans 12, outdo one another in showing honor, that kind of competition. Outdo one another here in showing generosity. Outdo one another in showing honor to the Jerusalem saints by finishing this project. Verses 3 and 4, due to some of the controversy surrounding Paul and the fact that their giving, it seems, had been halted because of the controversy with Paul, He tells them again to complete what they've started. Now that things have been patched up and things are at peace with him and the Corinthians, he says, "But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove to be empty in this matter, so that you may be ready." In other words, I don't want you to be embarrassed, Corinthians, when these guys show up. And I don't want to be embarrassed. I want you to follow through. I want you to be honored in this matter. Otherwise, verse 4, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. You can hear that honor and shame culture, can't you, in these verses? He doesn't want the Corinthians to be shamed. He wants them to be honored, and to be honored by completing what they said they initially would do. And that all ends here in verse 5, as we once again end with an emphasis on grace, as Paul's sermon on giving is a sermon on grace. He says, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and to arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction." The word gift here is used twice, you see, in verse 5. Later, Paul's going to end this section in verse 15. "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." It's the word, you may see this in your, if you have an ESV, in the footnote. It's the word for blessing, where we get the word eulogy from. It could be rendered, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the blessing you have promised." So he sees giving, as I said last week, in all of these chapters, Paul doesn't mention the word money. He has baptized the concept. He calls it a blessing, a gift, a ministry, right? And here he says, "I arrange in advance for the blessing you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing blessing and not as an exaction that comes from a grudging spirit." That's what he's saying. It's back to that idea that Christian giving is not a begrudging giving. It's glad-hearted giving. Paul's saying in that last word, exaction, I don't want to try to wring money out of you. That's not what I'm doing. But rather, it would be a willing, happy, cheerful gift, a blessing to those who would receive your blessing and be built up by it. So he's basically, at the end then, calling the Corinthians, you might say, to rise up, to spiritually rise up to the level of the Macedonian Christians, to rise up so that they would not be stingy or begrudging, but willing and generous. And so once again, it's back to this emphasis on grace. It's back to the emphasis on the heart of giving. Paul really cares about the heart of giving. There are two ways to give. Generously, in response to God's grace, the one who rains manna from heaven, the one who sent his own son on our behalf so that we may be rich in him. We respond to that and we can give generously, or we can give begrudgingly, parting with money when we don't want to, out of guilt or pressure. The former appreciates and understands and recognizes God's grace, and the latter comes from a place of greediness and ingratitude and faithlessness. But we want to be gracious people as people who have received much grace. After all, the one who was rich became poor for our sake, so that by his poverty we might become rich. If we're in Jesus Christ today, we're rich. We have the riches of heaven, the riches of eternal life. We're going to a place where there's no more crying, no more grief, no more pain, no more conflict. We're going to a new heaven and new earth. If we have Jesus Christ, we are rich today. And as we live in light of that reality, we want to excel in this act of grace, being glad-hearted, generous saints as people who have received so much. Praise be to God for his word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to meditate more on the riches of your grace and kindness to us. We pause and give thanks to you as our provider, as our redeemer. You sustain the world. You sustain us day by day. As we say, give us this day our daily bread. We recognize that it comes from you ultimately. And we praise you as our Redeemer, who has given us heaven's best, who has displayed infinite grace in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift we have received in him. May this grace transform us, we pray in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.